Good morning.
Morning.
The scripture that was read this morning is our text today as we begin the journey with our Lord Jesus Christ, a journey that will take him to the cross. And we marvel at these things. And as we spoke of the last time that we met, we marvel in particular that our Lord is not doing this unwittingly. Not because he was caught, but because he purposed, he said of himself, for this very purpose he came to the earth. And so everything about what he is doing is a reflection on the person of Christ carrying out his obedient plan, obedient to the Father, and it is a glorious thing. We're looking at a narrative today, but as with all of Scripture, we will find here that there are many jewels and blessings to stir our thinking and our hearts in the right direction towards our lovely Savior. So, if you will, please, if you're turn to John chapter 18, and we'll begin there in verse 12 this morning. Let me ask the Lord's mercy specifically on our study here, please. Father, we come to you as little children. We ask your presence. We ask that your Spirit would help us, Father, to understand and to have a right attitude and right attention and right thinking concerning these precious things that have been recorded for us by John and ultimately by the Holy Spirit through John, that we might know you. Father, bless every person that is here. Have mercy, whether they be a person that yet does not know thee, or a person that is seeking to walk with you and needs to have encouragement, to needs to be reminded of who our Savior is and what he has done on our behalf. Help me to speak, I pray thee, Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We all admire people who have gone through great trials and great challenges and difficulties in life. I think of those that lived through the Holocaust. And although to me it's very painful to watch that movie, I think of The Hiding Place, where Corrie Ten Boom had hidden Jews in her home in order to protect them. And ultimately, she herself and her sister ended up in a concentration camp. And of course, her sister died there. But the human suffering and the pain and the trouble, so great. I have relatives, I have uncles that served in some of the most intense battles of World War II. And there's a type of respect and honor and reverence that just comes from knowing that that individual incurred and dealt with such harsh, incredible, inhuman things in their life that when you're around them, you have sort of an attitude of special respect. None of these people that I'm referring to sought hardship. Some of you here have undergone many hardships. Some are going through hardships now. We don't like difficulties and trouble, do we? Of course, they're contrary to our nature in every way. But Christ sought the hardship of Calvary. That is the most amazing thing. He who held everything in his power sought to go to Calvary's cross. And no one ever endured what Christ endured. In fact, I'm going to ask you first to turn to Isaiah 53. Keep your finger, if you will, in John chapter 12, but turn to Isaiah 53 as we look at this marvelous prophecy of the suffering Savior hundreds of years before it occurred. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. You will notice a characteristic that is shown throughout this, all of these various words that compounded show the depth of the trouble and the anguish and the misery associated with the crushing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's for our grief, our sorrows, for our transgressions, our iniquities. And even says, us all. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Associated with the statement at the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We should bear the wrath of God. We have violated him in every way. We are those that every thought and an intention of our heart is on evil continually, as it is spoken of in Genesis chapter 6. Because of the fall, we are sinful. And yet, here is what Christ perfectly, purposely did on our behalf. And I also would remind you with that when we think of someone displaying their glory, ironically, glory is not always necessarily seen in what we think of as positive things. Somebody winning something. Somebody showing themselves to be uppity. Marvelous in that sense. But here we see, as John said, back to the Gospel of John in John 1:14, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And really everything that John is writing following that statement, or even before that statement, has to do with a display of Christ's glory. And never will we see his glory more greatly displayed than the ultimate apex of that glory, as in his humility. As in his humility. Keeping a finger at Isaiah 53 for a moment, go to John 18. And I want to begin here. It says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Arrested Jesus and bound him. Flip back again to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Notice, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. The picture here is that sacrificial lamb. That one that would be slain, have its throat slit, its blood drained out, who would be bound and ultimately given over in a sacrificial picture of the one essential sacrifice that is to come, of which we are now reading. That sacrifice, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, all these sacrifices, in fact, in the Old Testament survey, Brother McCulley has been teaching us concerning these things as we've been looking in those Levitical laws about all these bloody, horrible sacrifices. I thought it was interesting. I was looking in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, I won't get you to turn there, but this is at the dedication of the temple. And at the dedication of the temple, when Solomon was dedicating that marvelous structure that was built for the glory of God, it says that he sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Can you comprehend that? I can't begin to comprehend that. I try to think in terms of what do you do with all the carcasses? It's hard for me to imagine that there was that many sheep in Israel. But that testifies to the sinfulness of man and the glory and necessity of the one essential sacrifice that all of it was pointing to. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now prophetically bound and is as a sheep, as prophesied, is being led to the slaughter. The only difference is none of those sheep could remedy any sin. But this is the God-man Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now all that befalls Christ, turning now to John 18:12, is fulfilling the types and prophecies that went before him in the Old Testament. We could spend hours going through these for edification, but most of us are aware from the many teachings. But here's a time of rich fulfillment. It is God's redemptive plan actually shown to come to fruition. Now, notice again, it says, so the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And it says in verse 13, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, we must first clear up who is Caiaphas, who is Annas, and who is the high priest. Because when we get down to verse 19, it will speak of Annas as the high priest. John is the only gospel that includes this first encounter with Annas, who is called the high priest. Annas was high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15, 9 years, although not actually the current high priest, he still carried the title, much as we do the same with our former presidents. We call George Bush President Bush, even though he's no longer president, because once you've held that title, you continue to hold that title. Annas had 5 sons and 1 grandson. And every one of those sons and that 1 grandson had been high priest since Annas served. He was the most powerful figure at the time in the Jewish political hierarchy. Caiaphas was his son-in-law and was currently serving as high priest. Now, all of these were high priests appointed by Rome. Now, the scriptures, if we took the time to look at them, that's not the way that the high priest was supposed to be appointed. Of course, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. But here you see is a violation because they are under Roman rule, and Rome appoints the high priest And he is really only a political figure. That's all they are. They are like the political people that we see today, unfortunately. There is no desire for truth, even though they are supposed to be representing the things of God. Look back in John chapter 11, where we see Caiaphas mentioned in John chapter 11, verse 47. It says, "Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council." Now this, in the context, is right after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now you would think they would convene a council and say, this is the greatest miracle that has ever occurred. We all need to go and bow the knee to this one who raised someone from the dead. But that's not what it was at all. It says, "And they were saying, what are we doing? That's a good question. "For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Wouldn't that be terrible? "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Where is their concern? Their power. Their position. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in who's the true Messiah. They're not interested in the things of God. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." He spoke truth there. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, if you look down at verse 53, it says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." They were plotting and devising a political plan, a diabolical plan, an evil plan to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already determined in their twisted mind to kill him. Every effort, every purpose in their heart was in securing the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say at the same time, that was also God's plan. Because God uses the evil of man to accomplish his purpose. And that is exactly and precisely what it says in Acts 2, verse 22. That he was delivered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you, by wicked hands, put him to death. There is man's accountability. There is God's sovereign control. Both are seen. And of course, all of this action of Christ, as we said last time, purposely leading them out of the city and away from the people so that in the darkness of night they could come and bind him. And now they're going to begin their parade of hearings and trials that are a travesty of justice. Now the point of this is, as we are looking at this in John 18, we have to understand that there is no equity here. These men that are judges have no desire for fairness or truth. There's no impartial attempt to determine his guilt or innocence. This is a political lynch mob machine moving in a direction predetermined to put him to death. And because of who he is, he's not the only innocent person, I'm sure, that's ever been put to death. But because of who he is and the circumstances surrounding it, it is the greatest travesty of justice ever committed. The altogether pure and righteous is murdered by supposed religious leaders that are supposed to be presenting the truth of God and holding the people of Israel with their focus upon this true God, and they're doing just the opposite. Now, it says in verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people, as we just read in chapter 11. And so we have a little bit of the identity of what is going on here and Annas and his relationship and why they took Christ first to Annas, because he was sort of considered the godfather of the high priest. He was the local big shot. He was the political head of all this stuff that was going on within Israel. And so they're going to take Christ to him first for that reason. Now, there are two stages that are seen here. And so when we come to verse 15, we have the second stage. Here is the stage of what is happening with Jesus Christ. And on another stage at the same time is what is happening with Simon Peter. And we read that this morning, and then that will continue when we get down to verse 25, where it says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself." So you have a preview, a purview of what is happening to Peter, while at the same time of what is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did John construct the narrative in this matter? May I suggest to you that it serves as a contrast between, on the one hand, the infinite submission and majesty of Christ and the best effort of man. Here's Peter, who just had cut off the ear of the serpent, the servant, and Christ had healed that ear, if you recall, because he was going to stand up for Christ, and now, when push comes to shove, now he's denying Christ, just as Christ predicted, because in the energy and power of man, nothing can be accomplished of any good. So on the one hand, not to malign Peter, and we're going to look next time, Lord willing, at Peter specifically, but for now I'm going to skip over Peter and look only at Christ. But there is a great contrast here. So I want us to turn our attention to verse 19 then, and following the narrative. It says, "The high priest," this is Annas, "then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching." May I remind you, first of all, even before we begin to think about that, look back at John chapter 5. Who it is that is standing before this, what the people think of as this political high priest, or really ex-high priest, big shot. John 5:27. Let me back up to verse 26. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." He gave him authority to execute judgment. Now, we're going to find out that that judgment, of course, is in everything. In fact, Christ Jesus says he can take his life, he can give it up, and he can bring it back. He has authority over life itself. Here is the irony of this. Putting things in perspective, who is standing before who? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ standing before this political big shot, this evil, contriving man, and he is the righteous judge of all. Think of Matthew chapter 28 when we read in the Great Commission, all authority has been given him in heaven and on earth. All authority. If we took the time to go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, all things were made by him, and not anything that is made was made by anyone else. And he and in him all things hold together. His is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The precious God who holds all the stars in the heavens, who created all things by the breath of his mouth. And here he is in humility, standing before Annas. Annas is less than a gnat by comparison. Far less than a gnat. In fact, infinitely less than a gnat standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me think, get you to think for a moment. Can you imagine the eternal weight of this responsibility? The Scriptures tell us whom much is given, much is required. These are blind men to Christ and their accountability before Him. They are blind to. But let me make this little application to you and me. Are you aware of the situations that God brings you to every day? Do you think that things are just an accident? Are you aware of your own responsibilities, the opportunities God grants you? Are you making your decision with Him standing before you or Him looking over your shoulder? God, help us to understand that. He who gives authority to man is standing before the authorities He placed there. This priest, according to the flesh, is judging the true priest. Note also that this is taking place in the middle of the night. This was against Jewish law. And as we read last time, it's taking place in the middle of the night because they feared the people. And so they were going to try to get all this drummed up and all this stirred and all this completed, get the Lord Jesus Christ murdered and get rid of Him. And they were going to do it under the shadows of all night work. But He is the light of the world. And the light is going to overpower the night, as you very well know. This was against Jewish law. But almost everything they did was against the law. The law that they were there to uphold. Now it says that Annas questions the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19 in two different ways. His disciples and his teaching. Now first of all, may I just say to you in my study that I found that no person accused of anything should be forced in Jewish law to testify against himself. And here immediately they are violating that very law by questioning Christ. It also tells us that they had no formal charge against him. He's on a fishing expedition. Annas is trying to find some justification for fault. So first he questions him about his disciples. And what he's really doing there is to try to get to the bottom of whether there's an insurrection taking place. Is there some kind of a conspiracy going on? Some kind of a thing that could be charged to him of conspiracy or treason, something contrary to the Roman government or perhaps to the Jewish people. And then secondly, his teaching, to find some means again of accusing him based on his teaching, starting a conspiracy, starting some kind of religious heresy or supposed blasphemy. And also I would say with regard to this, that all charges that were brought before anyone, if we took the time to look at the Old Testament laws, had to be presented with witnesses, at least two witnesses that were good witnesses against the accused for a specific crime. Here, not only are there no witnesses, again, there are no charges. And yet he is bound as a sheep led to the slaughter. Now verse 20 says, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Now you will notice, first of all, what he says and what he doesn't say. Let me just start with what he doesn't say. He doesn't say anything about his followers, which he was first questioned about. Look back at John 13. John 13 and verse 1. It says, now when the feast of the Passover, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Last time we saw how he protected them when Christ, when they came after him and he was bound, and how he sent his disciples away and he continues to protect them. He loved them to the end. And I could not help but thinking of how contrary and contradictory this is to the natural man. Here we have the contrast of Peter. And I'm picking on him because Peter is just like me and you. And what is Peter doing? He's denying his Lord, while at the same time, the Lord himself is blessing his own by not involving them in this, and purposely not so. And not only that, of course, the reason he's there is on their behalf and on our behalf, if your trust is in him. What a marvelous Savior. It is sinful man who makes excuses and always puts the blame on others. You parents, you see that with your kids. So-and-so is the one who really did this, and he caused me to do it. Isn't it just like Adam in the garden when he had partaken of the forbidden fruit? And what did he do? It's, Lord, it's that woman you gave me. It's her fault. And not only that, it's your fault for giving her to me. You see, Christ protects his own. And in everything that is going on here, we see his majesty. And he answers his teaching with the perfect answer. Here is this conniving Annas who is trying to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm sure intimidate him into saying something or admitting something or even saying anything that he can use as a lever to get to him. But what does Christ say? I've spoken openly to the world. Everyone could hear. He wanted everyone to hear. All his teaching was public to thousands, and many, if not most, of these very religious leaders themselves had heard his teaching. Everything was done out in the open. There's nothing underhanded going on here. And he goes on to say, I taught in the synagogues and in the temple, not only public, but most often he taught in the places designated for teaching. He wasn't holding stealth meetings or screened private gatherings. He says here, I spoke nothing in secret. That is, there was no scheming or insurrection. There was no development of a coup going on behind the religious leaders of Rome. No conspiracy. Now think of this from this standpoint. What a contrast is here between all the secret meetings of the Sanhedrin, this very group that was seeking to put him to death for no reason, and what Christ did. I have seen it today and marvel at it in our politics. Those that are more wicked will accuse the more righteous of the very wicked thing that they are doing. Have you ever caught that? You see, Christ's reply here, look at verse 21, is not caustic. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. He wisely relies on the equity of the law, which they are not following, because the legal requirement of the law is to have witnesses to the accusations that are against him, which they don't even have either. And his words are about truth here, because thousands have witnessed his teaching, and there is no shortage of witnesses, as is legally required, and he's saying, ask them what I said. This, of course, is a true rebuke to Annas and to these chief priests and all present, and they know it. Make no mistake, these were not, again, the least interested in truth, equity, or following the jurisprudence of the law. They expected someone to cower and melt before them, and Christ was in full, righteous, holy dignity. Whether they realize it or not, because we're doing that today, they were beholding His glory. And you see, in what He's doing, and who He's doing it for, and for what purpose, and considering who He is, we are beholding His glory. Look at verse 22. When He had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Now, had Jesus by His words given a truly improper response to the court, which He did not, then contempt of court charges could be appropriately filed. It's interesting that Jewish law is very similar to our laws today in the United States of America. In fact, I suppose that much of our laws were designed because we used to be a Christian nation after the laws of the Old Testament. But you see, again, that's not what they're interested in. So here is the first cruel, wicked, vile, unjust physical actions against the Savior. Won't go there because of time, but in Micah 5:1, it's prophesied that our Lord would be struck. And the word struck is a compound word and can mean with hand or with instrument. But whichever is the case, this is a very sharp and harsh blow to the face. Here is a bound man who has no formal charge against him, and he is being physically, helplessly struck, defensively bound. Totally against any Jewish law for any condemned or non-condemned man. The action shows the arrogant mindset, the wickedness of those present. Now, this was likely a temple officer who was trying to impress Annas and the chief priest. And you'll also notice in its absence that nothing is stated to rebuke the officer. There is no desire, again, here for compassion, for truth, for justice, even for the process itself. Not even respect for the very laws that they're supposed to uphold. I could not help but think about something that I heard somewhere about the legal process in general. Those that are lawyers, I don't think we have any lawyers here. If we do, then so be it. But I think one of the things that you're really taught in law school is something along this line. If the law is on your side, use it. If the facts are on your side, use them. But if neither are on your side, then personally attack and destroy the opposition. Again, we can apply that to politics. That's exactly what they do. if we can't get at you with the truth, if we can't get at you with the law, then we'll personally attack you and destroy you. And that's what they're doing here. And here is a blow for human nature, a blow into the very face of God, man physically slapping God. But guess what? Man has been slapping God in one form or another since the fall. It's called rebellion. It comes out in cursing and disobedience and defiance and evil. And it shows how wrong and how condemned is man and how persevering and patient is our God. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 23. Here's a little account of the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 23. Here's Paul on trial in one of his episodes. And it says in verse 2, well, let me back up to the whole verse 1 of 23. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." I mean, when you read this account, I always wondered, well, why is this here? Frankly, I know everything in the Bible makes sense, but I couldn't figure out, now, why is this happening? And I think I've had to preach on this before. Then Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Isn't that great? It's a true statement. "Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" And they go on and have a conversation about you're not to revile the high priest, and Paul repents. Why is this here? In my mind, it's the same sort of account and situation as Paul is standing before the authorities as the Lord Jesus Christ standing before the authorities. But there's a big difference. To put it bluntly, Paul blows it. He loses his temper. Wow, that's amazing. You mean to tell me that even Paul, the apostle, the great apostle Paul, the amazing apostle Paul, the man who had sacrificed everything and given everything to the Lord, would lose his temper and call somebody a whitewashed sepulcher? God's going to strike you? Compare that to the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, look back with me at the prophecy of, I believe, this very thing in Isaiah chapter 42. And again, just like we're seeing the actions of Peter, we see the actions of man and his energy and the fallacy of man even at his best. Doesn't equal that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, verse 1, 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." This, of course, is Christ. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break." He is under complete control. He doesn't lose it at any time. When Christ goes to the cross, he doesn't cry out except, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the majesty of our Lord. He's a man, yes, but he is the God-man, the perfect man. He was tried in all points as we, yet without sin. There is no blemish found in him, no bruised reed. There's not even the slightest mistake in him. As he stands before these self-righteous, wicked men who are nothing before him as the God of very gods, he doesn't strike back. He could annihilate them in a moment. They are nothing before Him. And He did it again on our behalf. He did it again on our behalf. Jesus answers righteously here, you see. He simply and majestically brings the matter back to the truth. Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" This is not a passionate answer of retaliation, but a penetrating statement of truth. They have no evidence against Him. They have no reason to hold Him. They certainly have no reason to strike Him. The reason they strike Him is because of just what I said. If you don't have the law on your side, and you don't have the truth on your side, destroy the messenger. And that's exactly what their evil hearts are seeking to do. And the Lord has really here unmasked Anna's hypocrisy. Who can stand before Him? Even in humility, who can stand before Him? And so it says in verse 24, Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He has no answer. This great religious leader of the Jews could not get the best of our Lord. Christ was merely a pawn to him in his personal political game, a stepping stone to something else. But he couldn't use Christ because he would not be used. And he could not intimidate Christ, even in striking him in the face. So thus begins the passing around of our Lord in the middle of the night. As these work their evil against him, he is sent to Caiaphas, the official high priest, and we will deal with that next time. In closing, I want us to look at Acts chapter 2. After all of this, Peter, who is in this same context, which we'll study, Lord willing, next time, is preaching a mighty sermon, as you know. And it says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The Holy Spirit was working here, because it says in verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?'" Now, my friend, we have been studying and looking at the glory of Jesus Christ. There's not a whit's bit of difference between what Peter is preaching here and what we are speaking of today as we are studying His glorious Word. And the question should be in our minds, what shall we do? Peter said to them, "Go to church and be religious." No. Repent. Change your life. Change your direction. Change your way of thinking. Change who is Lord of your life. Change everything about yourself, because you, like all of humanity lost in sin, is going the wrong direction. Repent and be baptized. That's a physical baptism, but it has to do with something deeper than that. It has to do with being identified with Christ, having faith in Him, having Him as your only Lord, having Him as the Savior in which you put your confidence and your trust and your hope. Exalt Him the way He ought to be exalted in your life. "For the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's God's work from A to Z. And as we look at the Scriptures, it's all about having faith in him. It's all about the journey of life. It's about the difficulties of life, the opportunities of life. It's about how we're living, how we're thinking, who we're trusting in, who we're living for, what we're living for. Very sobering, isn't it? Puts everything in perspective. I pray for God to help us to honor him and love him and adore him and worship him with our lives, not just on Sunday, but with our lives as we should, as we study about him. Let me close this portion in prayer. Father, thank you for all of these details that John brings out, showing us the glory of Jesus Christ. And we've only begun. But help us, Father, to think on him and to measure our lives as if we are standing before him every day, because we are. And to live for him and put our trust and hope and confidence and become living sacrifices for him until you call us to be with yourself. I beseech you for everyone present here. May God help us, Father, as we marvel at the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.